Let's turn to Lord's Day 30 in the Heidelberg Catechism. It begins on page 116. Lord's Day 30. Our focus this evening is in the first and longest of the question answers, number 80. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So at the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved, the biblical gospel of the great 16th century Reformation is helpfully summarized, as you know, in terms of the five solas or onlys. Salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, according to Scripture alone. When we say that salvation is in Christ alone, that includes our redemption being in Jesus' cross alone. Christ alone includes cross for redemption alone. Answer 80 begins, the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. Only Christ and only by his cross. And salvation in Christ and his cross alone includes this truth, his once and for all sacrifice. And that too is included in the opening part of answer 80. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. A once and for all sacrifice. And this once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the redemption and salvation of all the elect in the New Testament age. So it applies for 2,000 years forwards and to the end of the world. And it is also retroactive. One death of the one Lord Jesus on the cross, a once and for all sacrifice that saves people in David's day and Abraham's day and all the way back to Abel and Adam and Eve after they fell and were brought to faith in the Garden of Eden. Hebrews 9 verse 15 speaks of this. For this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament or covenant. So he saves everybody of the New Covenant age. So that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament or covenant, Old Testament age, they which are called, those effectually called according to the election of grace, those who are called, Old Testament and New Testament, receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Putting it all together then, salvation is in Christ and in his cross alone, which means his once and for all sacrifice, which is received by grace alone and through faith alone. And this is to the glory of God alone. Remember what Jesus said with a view to the cross in John's Gospel? Now is the Son of God glorified on the cross, and God will be glorified in him. And all of this is according to Scripture alone. Christ's once and for all sacrifice. Now, where is this once and for all sacrifice of Jesus most taught in our creeds, in our three forms of unity especially? And you might think, head two of the canons of Dort. Because head two of the canons of Dort speaks about Christ's atonement. And there are various articles explaining the truth and then rejecting the errors and lies. But remember, head two of the canons of Dort, like the other heads of the canons, are centrally opposing Arminianism. And head two on the cross is dealing with the heresy of universal atonement that was taught by the Arminians, also the Roman Church, of course, and other groups. But the Arminians didn't, as such, in their attack on the cross, deny its once and for all character. And so the canons don't deal with that specific area. So if we look at our three forms of unity, the truth of Christ's once and for all sacrifice is taught most clearly in question and answer 80. Because question and answer 80 isn't dealing with Arminianism, it's dealing with the Roman Catholic heresy. And the Roman Catholic Church denies Christ's once and for all sacrifice. So here it is stated, of all the places in our creeds. And if you ask the similar question, where is Christ's once and for all atonement taught in sacred scripture? Well, you might think that it's in the book of Hebrews, because it deals with Christ's priestly office, and it deals with Christ's sacrifice. And on this point, you would be right, as we shall see. Let's consider together Christ's once and for all sacrifice. First, the meaning of it. Second, the perversion of it. And third, the comfort of it. Christ's once and for all sacrifice. the meaning of it, the perversion of it, and the comfort of it. There are no less than 5 verses in Hebrews that speak of Christ's redemption on the cross as once and for all. Now, in English, we have to use several words, once and for all. But in Greek, it can be said in just one word. And there are 2 words, both very, very close to the same root, which say once and for all. Let's read those 5 verses in turn. Hebrews 7, verse 27, referring to Jesus Christ, says that he needeth not daily, as those high priests of the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this Jesus did once and for all, when he offered up himself. Chapter 9, verse 12, part of our reading earlier. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once and for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 26. For then must Jesus often have suffered from the beginning of the world. It's dealing with a false conclusion, because that isn't true. But now, once in the end of the world, and it's literally the end of the ages, the age before the flood, the age of the judges, the age of the kings, once in the end of the ages, all these different ages and eras that make up the Old Testament days, but now once and for all, in the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered, once and for all offered, as a sacrifice, to bear the sins of many, the many people of God, the elect. And lastly, chapter 10, verse 10 says, by the which will, the sovereign saving will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And Jesus Christ's once and for all sacrifice, as if 5 direct statements to that effect weren't enough, but Jesus Christ's once and for all sacrifice is further underscored in each of the 5 passages in Hebrews that we have just read, not just by the word once and for all, but other elements in the argument. The very first text, we return to it again, Hebrews 7, verse 27, is one of 2 passages in Hebrews where Christ's once and for all sacrifice is contrasted with daily sacrifices. So it doesn't just say he died once and for all for sin, but it says he died once and for all, as opposed to this other system where you have sacrifices offered on a daily basis. Hebrews 7, verse 27, Christ needeth not daily, as those Old Testament high priests, to offer up sacrifice, burnt offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering. He doesn't need daily, as the Old Testament high priest, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this Jesus did once when he offered up himself. It's not a daily thing. It's a once and for all thing. And then the last passage we read earlier in chapter 10, let's read that. Chapter 10, verse 10. Because this is a passage where, to get the point to sink in deep, you need to interact with the passage and read it preferably on your own during the sermon, by the which saving will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then it draws the contrast in verse 11. For every priest in the Old Testament system standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And then it shifts back to Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And there's a contrast not only between the daily sacrifice of the Old Testament priests and the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, but their position. The Old Testament high priest stands, but Jesus offers his sacrifice and then he sits down because he's done his work as an atoning sacrifice on the cross. He's finished. But in the book of Hebrews, Christ's once and for all sacrifice is not only contrasted with daily sacrifices of the Old Testament priesthood, it is also contrasted with yearly sacrifices, especially one yearly sacrifice, the yearly sacrifice in the Old Testament. I'm referring to the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, about which Hebrews has so much to say. Hebrews 9, verse 7. Into the second chamber of the tabernacle went the high priest alone once and for all every year. He didn't go in twice every year, but once and for all every year. So here the passage limits the once and with all, once and for all, as once and for all within a period of a year. And he went in, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And then the contrast in verse 12, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, verse 11 says, not by the blood of calves and goats, but by his own blood, he entered in once and for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The contrast of the high priest in verse 7, once a year, and now in verse 12, Christ once and for all. And similarly, verses 25 and 26, nor yet that he, Christ, should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year, with blood of others, the Day of Atonement. For then must he often, Jesus must often, if that's the argument, he must often have suffered from the foundation of the world. That is, he would have had to have gone in once every year from the year of the creation. 6,000 or so times Christ would have had to have offered himself. But now, the passage says, once in the end of the ages, once and for all, in the end of the ages, Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He dealt with it once and for all, not like the high priest once a year, so that Jesus hasn't been offering himself as a yearly sacrifice for the last 6,000 years since the creation week of Genesis chapter 1. See how the book of Hebrews, in so many ways, keeps making it really clear what once and for all means by contrasting it with daily sacrifices and yearly sacrifices. Hebrews has another way to emphasize Christ's once and for all sacrifice, in that it teaches that it is as once and for all as every individual's death. Here we're moving from a contrast. It's not daily, it's not yearly, but it is like your death. How many times do you expect to die? Once. And once will be it. You won't die a second time. Once and for all is the death that everybody has. Nobody dies twice, apart from the really rare exceptions like Lazarus, and that involved a miracle. Hebrews 9, verse 27. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and you've guessed it, the once here is that word hapax or ephapax, once and for all, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And anybody who says, well, Christ needs to suffer many times, we need to offer him as a sacrifice many times, you may as well say, I expect to die about 35,000 times. Perhaps a silly argument, but it's a silly position. Now we're in a position to list several times several things that Hebrews says are once and for all like Christ's sacrifice. Number one, an individual's death, as we've just seen. Mr. A and Other died last year, once and for all. And we know that he won't be dying again this year or ever again, because that's not the way God has made the world. And our Lord Jesus died once and for all, and he died for sins as a sacrifice once and for all. And even so, he won't be dying or dying for sins ever again. That's a pretty firm once and for all. And that's exactly the argument in Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. It's appointed unto man once to die, and so Christ was once and for all offered to bear the sins, all the sins of the many given to him. Here's a second once and for all. Christ's triumphant entry into heaven. Christ's triumphant entry into heaven. He made a sacrifice once and for all of himself. And then, shortly thereafter, he entered into heaven once and for all. Listen now more closely to Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of calves and goats, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, the most holy place being heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That is, Jesus Christ can no more make atonement for sin twice or 10 times or 50,000 times than he can enter heaven twice or 10 times or 50,000 times. It's a once and for all sacrifice on the cross, just as much as it's a once and for all glorious entry into heaven, of which we sing in Psalm 24, for instance. And if you want a third parallel in the book of Hebrews, here it is, for the once and for all. I'm referring now to the shaking of the entire creation at the end of this age. And I'm referring to Hebrews 12, verses 26 and 27. Hebrews 12, verse 26 says, he hath promised, saying, yet once more, yet once and for all, I shake not the earth only, this planet, but also heaven. And then comes the explanatory addition. And this word, yet once more, once and for all, this is the same Greek word, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And the point here is clear. There will be one, once and for all, physical shaking of earth and heaven at Christ's second coming, where the whole created order will be shaken to bits, and then a new glorified heaven and earth will result. So there's a once and for all shaking of the universe at Christ's return, just as much as there's a one once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the earth. And if you say, well, we want Jesus to make a sacrifice and atone for sin many times, you say, well, yeah, are you going to shake the heavens and the earth many, many times? This is getting silly. By the way, you ought to be aware and familiar with another very important once and for all. Not only our Lord's atonement on the cross, I'm thinking here of Jude 3. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, common to all of God's elect people, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith," the objective faith, that which we believe, "the faith which was once," and it's that word again, "once and for all delivered unto the saints." And this refers to the New Testament revelation, which is delivered in the first century AD, which New Testament revelation is the fulfillment and right interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, such that God's inspired revelation in the New Testament, given once and for all, can never be added to or augmented by anyone. Montanus tried it in 2nd century Turkey and was thereby exposed as a liar. Muhammad tried the same thing in 7th century Saudi Arabia. Joseph Smith was at it in 19th century in upstate New York. And no mystic, Pentecostal, or charismatic receives a single word from God, because the faith has once and for all been delivered to the saints in the inspired and infallible scripture. And everything else apart from that is lies and is accursed. Just read the last few verses of the book of Revelation. And our calling with regard to God's once and for all revelation is not to add to it, and those who add to it add to themselves all the plagues which are written in the last book of the Bible, but to earnestly contend for it. And then when the church apostatizes, instead of earnestly contending for the faith, it's forever adding to it with new revelations and words from God, as in the papacy and charismaticism. Let's move to the perversion of Christ's once and for all sacrifice, his redemption on the cross. And here I'm going to develop an analogy. Think of water baptism. Water baptism is to be performed once only, for each individual, once only. A valid water baptism involves invoking the name of the triune God, as Christ put it in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it involves the use of water and not any other liquid. And third, it must be performed by an ordained minister. Those are the three elements mentioned in the Westminster Confession, and they're standard in Reformed and Presbyterian thinking. You will recall that delightful phrase in Ephesians 4, verse 5, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that one baptism is the one real spiritual inward baptism which is common to each and every one of God's true children. God baptizes us with the Holy Ghost, regenerating us, giving us life and salvation. And in that one baptism, spiritual baptism, is signified and sealed by ritual, ceremonial water baptism. And a person is not to be baptized with water twice or three times or many times. And multiple baptisms is the sin of anabaptism. Anabaptism, think of those first three letters, A-N-A, means rebaptizing or baptizing again. In our Belgic Confession in Article 34 states, quote, "We detest the error of the Anabaptists who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received." The one only baptism which they have once received. Water baptism. Only to be administered once. And now we're going to compare the sin of Anabaptism, repeated baptism, doing it more than once, with the sin of the Mass, which is way worse, without toning down the sin of Anabaptism. The sin of the Mass, which is the repeated sacrifice of the cross. Think of it from this perspective. The very emphasis of Scripture. I quoted Ephesians 4 verse 1. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And there can only be one baptism because there's one Lord. And there's only one faith. That's clear biblical proof that baptism, the reality, you can only receive it once. And the sign, therefore, it can only be administered to you validly once. But when you come to consider the onceness of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the Bible lays a far, far greater emphasis on that. It's something that's much, much easier to prove. It's not just once, or one, as in one baptism, Ephesians 4 verse 5. It's the word once and for all. And it's found in five different texts in Hebrews alone. Christ's death is once and for all. His sacrifice, his atonement, his sufferings, once and for all. Five times in Hebrews alone. It's found elsewhere. And we'll touch on some of those verses later. But just Hebrews, five times. You can't miss it. And then it's contrasted, the once and for all of Christ's death, with the daily sacrifices and yearly sacrifices. And then Hebrews says it's once and for all, like the death of an individual. Anyone know or met somebody who's died two or three times? Yeah, you're never going to meet anybody like that either. Just let you in a secret. How many times has Christ entered heaven? Once. That's how many times he's died for sins. And how many times will heaven and earth be shaken? Just once. And it's as once and for all as Christ's death on the cross. The Bible lays great emphasis on it in 101 different ways. Stay away from the Mass as idolatry. And then think of the number of transgressions. The typical Anabaptist will only perform or submit to baptism twice. They don't go about being baptized three and four and five and six and seven times. Today we have what we call tourist baptisms, another evil and corruption of the second sacrament and a mark of the false church, as our Belgic Confession teaches. A person will have a baptism in their church, and then they go on holiday to the Middle East and they say, oh look, there's the River Jordan, I could be baptized in the River Jordan and this would make my holiday all the more special. No, that's a corruption of a sacrament. And I've seen ministers do that, prostituting themselves with an Anabaptism and think, well, the people like this. You know, it cost them so many thousands for a nice holiday. And this is a wee bonus. They can be baptized. Didn't they go home and tell people I got baptized in the River Jordan, like John the Baptist used to do, and like Jesus and the disciples and so forth. And then they go to Greece and they're at Philippi. And they say, well, I could have a baptism here. They have a third baptism. I could have a baptism here like Lydia. No, that's the sin of Anabaptism. The Reformation's opposed to that madness. It's like being born again spiritually three times. But even if you want to stretch the tourist baptisms, you go to Corinth and you say there was a family baptism there, and then Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Maybe you want to go into the desert in Gaza and be baptized there too. Well, you're hardly going to make 10. But when you come to Rome and the sacrifice of the Mass, we're talking weekly. Weekly. And we're talking daily. And in some instances, many times a day. And we're weekly, daily sacrifices every year for many, many hundreds of years. Here's Hebrews 9 again, verse 25. Not that Jesus should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Now, Aaron was made high priest by God at Mount Sinai, and then he died in Numbers 20, near the end of the wilderness wanderings. So he would have gone into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, perhaps as many as 38 times, maybe even 39 if you want to stretch it. Eleazar, another high priest, apparently was priest for a good number of years. Phinehas had a long life. Maybe he was high priest and went to the Holy of Holies more frequently than Aaron. Eli died as an old man. Now, we don't know when he ascended to the high priesthood, but he could have been longer. Jehoiada died as a really old man. So maybe he, out of all the high priests in the Old Testament, went into the holy place more years than anyone else. Verse 25 again. Nor yet that Jesus should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For if Jesus had to do that, then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world a yearly offering for 6,000 years. But then the passage says, oh no, that isn't what happened. But now, once in the end of the ages, the various ages of the Old Testament, before the flood, after the flood, the ages of the prophets, however you want to split them, but now once and once and for all in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin definitively by the sacrifice, singular, once and for all, of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, once and for all to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once and for all offered to bear the sins of many. There is many involved in the cross of Christ, but it's not many sacrifices, many atonements. It's the one sacrifice for the many sins of a multitude of the elect. And unto them that look for him ardently and passionately out of faith and hope, shall Jesus appear the second time, this time without sin, because he entered the world last time with our sins imputed to him. The second time he's going to come back from heaven unto salvation. And this passage is teaching us that salvation is only for those who look to Christ, which means looking to him for his once and for all sacrifice. And notice the onces here. There are three onces, three once and for alls. Christ dies, verse 26, once and for all in the end of the world, verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once and for all to die, verse 28, so Christ was once and for all offered to bear the sins of many. And you think, what number does the Church of Rome not ascribe to that? with its sacrifices for sins. And if all this isn't enough to expose the perversion of the cross by the Roman Catholic Mass, to bury it in the minds and corrupt it in the minds of professedly Christian people, answer 80 correctly makes two extra points. It should be known and understood that the Mass is offered not only for the living, for the sins of people currently on this planet, but also for the dead. And this, of course, brings up the heresy of sacrifices for the dead. Because once you die, verse 27 of Hebrews 9 again, as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, they think that you can do sacrifice for dead people to help them sort of after the judgment. And then, of course, the heresy of sacrifices for the dead rests upon a prior heresy, that of purgatory. That there isn't just heaven and hell. When the Bible says there are two places, they make up a third place and they make up other places. The heresy of purgatory, which is probably the grandest money-making scheme in the history of the world. And then it keeps people in bondage to their own corrupt institution, because Uncle Harry's died and you need to keep giving money for Uncle Harry, and you wouldn't like to see him keeping on burning in purgatory for another 5 or 6 years or another 30 years because you didn't care enough to give us money. On top of that, the heresy that teaches professing Christians, mind you, to worship and adore with full divine veneration a host or wafer. Absolutely crazy. And not just crazy, but downright wicked. Question 80 asks, what is the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? And then it explains the true position. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. And that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches the opposite of these things, that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. That Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. Transubstantiation, and then the worship of wafers. So that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. That is why many of the reformers and reformed Christians were burned at the stake in the 16th century, especially in England. And it gets worse, as if you think, how in the wide world can it get worse than this? The meritorious atoning sufferings of the Mass also include, such as this Roman Catholic theory, as you're tempted to think, well, it has to do with Jesus. Yeah, but it also includes the sufferings and work of the whole Roman Catholic Church on earth. What's offered up as an atonement for sins is the sufferings and supposed good works of every Roman Catholic on the planet and in all ages. That's what the person's trusting in for their acceptance with God, including the Blessed Virgin Mary and the saints in heaven and each individual offerer. Here's the sacrifice in which I base my salvation, my own works, and everybody in the congregation, and the Pope, and the hierarchy, and all the Roman Catholics of all ages, they go up as a sacrifice for sins, along with Jesus. And on that basis, I hope to get into heaven eventually, after so many years of burning with the fires of hell in purgatory. And then, whatever the sufferings and works that are offered up as this sacrifice to God, it is strengthened or multiplied, it's sort of a multiplicatory factor, by the virtue of the relics that are under the table or the altar. So if you go to a church with a more virtuous saints and better relics in there, presumably it'll multiply or add to the virtue of the Mass for yourself and your dead loved ones. You only have to try and understand what they teach and think through what the Bible teaches to realize that our Reformed confession isn't overstating the case. Thankfully, turning aside from that, we come to the comfort of this. Here we have the blessed simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rome says there's Jesus, his work and his sufferings, and your own works and your own sufferings, and the Roman Church's works and sufferings, and that's the basis. And the gospel says, especially now Hebrews, once and for all. You don't have to suffer to earn anything. You don't have to work to obtain anything. Once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. Once and for all sacrifice of Jesus over against the Old Testament priesthood, which was, for a time and in the age of types and shadows, raised up by God. And the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, even more sharply against the Roman priesthood, which was raised up by the devil. Really simple, really clear. There's one man and there's one sacrifice for sins forever made by him on the cross. And Jesus summed it all up in a short statement in English and one word in the Greek on the cross when he said, "It is finished. It's finished. My sufferings, my redemption, it's all finished. I've done it. You don't have to do anything." And here, the perfect tense is used, which means in the Greek, it is finished, and it stands forever finished. And what Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," is the equivalent, in terms of Greek tenses, to the Greek word, which we've rendered once and for all. The child of God hears this after weaving his way through what, for some of you, no doubt, be kind of deep and weird stuff. And he says, "I think I followed you most of the way. I understood what you were saying sentence by sentence, but I probably couldn't repeat it. But I'm very glad to know that my salvation is in another person apart from myself, outside of me. My salvation is in him, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. My salvation lies in his life and his death, not in mine, because there's all sorts of problems in my life, and I don't even know what way I'm going to die. I'd hate to trust in that. And my salvation lies in his sufferings and his cross, and everything's safe and secure in him, and it all happened 2,000 years ago. And it's recorded infallibly in the Bible. And it's all once and for all. And no matter how bad my week has been, or how awful I think things are in my life at present, and by all means address them according to God's word and by his Spirit, I'm safe. I'm safe in him. And I'm not trusting in some priesthood or some institution. I'm dealing directly with God through Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And in his cross, is my justification and sanctification. My justification is in Jesus, what he did 2,000 years ago. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Once and for all. Not just Hebrews. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ also hath once and for all suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The just for the unjust. He gives justice and righteousness to me who needs it. Romans 5 verse 9 says that we are justified by his blood. We're justified by what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, once and for all. And God gives me faith. God unites me to Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, so that I trust in him for all of my legal standing before the Almighty. Once and for all. Redemption and justification are in the cross. And our sanctification is there too. Hebrews 10 verse 10. By the saving will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Our once and for all dedication to God happened when Christ died on the cross for us. Romans 6 verse 10 makes the same point. Romans 6 verse 10 says, for in that he died unto sin once. Once and for all. But in that he liveth unto God. And the context here is Christ's death to sin on the cross means our death to the power and dominion to sin in him, which is our sanctification and our renewal, so able to live unto God out of faith in Jesus. Christ's once and for all salvation. It's all our salvation, and the believer is comforted and sure. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the wonder of the cross, the depths of the book of Hebrews, and to see the truth over against the lie for us and our children. Preserve us through the love of the truth, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.